So as I say, please do keep that passage open before you. We're going to start considering in a few moments. But, some things in life and some people in life provoke quite strong reactions, don't they? Mar might be one of them, I suppose. But I'm thinking of people in the United States. Donald Trump provoked quite strong reactions to some people, didn't he? Some people really loved him. They hung on every tweet that he uttered. Other people utterly loathed him because of what he stood for, how he spoke, and how he behaved. You know, some people provoke very strong reactions. But, you know, I don't believe there's anyone in history to provoke strong reactions, either negative or positive, but like the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, we've read that passage that's so familiar, and yet we see such bitter hatred, such utterly devoted love, and then such bitter hatred juxtaposed together. And you don't actually really, you know, you're so familiar with it, you sometimes don't feel the vehemency of it, but it's really a vehement thing, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ has always had really devoted followers willing to go to their death because they loved him so much. During the reign of Queen Mary, for instance, unhappy Queen Mary in the 1500s, Latimer, Ridley, nearly 300 others were willing to be burnt to death at the stake rather than turn away from the Christian faith. Or during the period of the 1600s, after the Restoration, the Scottish Covenanters, they insisted that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only head of the church. Doesn't seem controversial to us. But for that, they were hunted like animals. They were brutally treated and executed in really horrible ways, which you don't want to read about, really. Many of them were sold as slaves to plantations in the Caribbean and worked to death there because they insisted that Jesus Christ was head of the church. Jesus Christ has had such devoted followers, they're willing to die for him. And yet there are others who are vehemently hating the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, and they will stop at nothing to try and stamp his name out. In a number of countries, you can think of them in our world today. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be rejected by your family, is maybe to be killed by your family. One of our elders, Basil Howlett, told this story to me once. There's a Hindu, young Hindu man. He came converted, and he went home and started telling his family about Jesus Christ, and they took him and placed his hand in boiling oil and said, "This is what we do to Christians in our family." You know, you have to stand really firmly when those sorts of things might happen to you, when you walk into what's supposed to be a place of safety. Imprisoned, maybe even worked to death in labour camps. You know, there are people out there who hate the name of Jesus Christ with great vehemence and will do what they can to silence it. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ promotes extreme reactions. Well, let me take a step back and try and understand why that is. Why does Jesus Christ provoke such extreme reactions? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that every person is a sinner, that we have broken God's enduring law, as summarised in the Ten Commandments, and as such, we are under God's eternal condemnation. We are all, by nature at least, deserving to be sent into the place where the wrath of God abides, as it says in John 3, verse 36. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, came on a rescue mission of kindness and of mercy to save all his people, all those who would trust in him, from the consequences of their sins. And he did that by going to the cross. This is what he talked about in verse 2 of this passage. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And there on the cross, he bore the eternal punishment that each and every one of the sins of each and every one of his people deserved. And of course, if God has punished those sins once and completely, he cannot punish them again. But you know, we can't save ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to do it for us. You know, I think, was it last weekend or the weekend before? There was that man who was trapped in a cave. He was injured himself, and he had this injury, and he couldn't move, and he couldn't get out. And he needed to be rescued, didn't he? He needed to be rescued. And cave rescue people came from all over the country, And they went down into a difficult and dangerous situation, and they spent hours and hours and hours and hours and days to bring this man out to rescue him. He couldn't save himself. There was no way he was going to get out of there alive on his own. He needed someone to go in and rescue him so that he could be kept safe. And so it is with us. We can't save ourselves. We're under that condemnation. We're under the judgment of God. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to save us from our sins. And this is the truth that really provokes strong reactions in people, because there was only two groups in the world. There is the group which many of us are in here in this building, the group that has recognised our need, that we need to turn to Christ, that we need our sins forgiven. And then there's another group that will not return, does not acknowledge that, that has not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus speaks about this two groups in the passage just before, in verse 31 and 32 of chapter 25, where it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in glory, his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left." And as you read on in the passage, you find that the sheep are really a picture of God's people, the ones that have trusted in Christ and who follow him, and that the goats are all the rest. There isn't anyone in the middle. There's only two groups. There's the sheep, God's people, and there's all the rest. And all the rest are in a terrible place, because in verse 41 it says, "And then he shall say to them on the left hand, depart from..." This is the Lord Jesus speaking, by the way. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It's a terrible end. A terrible end. Okay, there's no middle ground. There's only two groups. So which one are you in this evening? Are you in the sheep? Are you among God's people? Or are you in the other group? There's no middle ground. You have to be in one or the other. So we'll come to the passage. Please do turn with me to the passage in Matthew 26. It describes some events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few days later, the Lord Jesus is going to be crucified, be put to death on a Roman cross. And we saw, didn't we, some very strong reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejection and hatred by the secular leaders. Extravagant, if misunderstood, love and devotion by a woman. We find out that she is Mary, the mother of Martha, in John's Gospel. We'll have a look at that in a few minutes' time. And then we see a terrible betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by one of his closest followers, Judas Iscariot. Such violent reactions to him. What's your reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you devoted to him, like Mary? Would you really do anything for him? Willing to serve him? Willing to follow him? Willing to put him first in all the matters of your life? To let him dictate what you do, where you live, what you say, how you think? Is that you? Or are you in the other camp? That you want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. You're indifferent to him, or more, you despise and you hate him and you hate his people, and you just the very name of hearing the name of Jesus really makes you uncomfortable and hot under the collar. Which group are you in? Well, let's think about one of those groups now. Unthinking, our first point then is unthinking rejection of Christ. Unthinking rejection of Christ. And this is from verses 3 to 5. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they'd made their minds up. They thought that Jesus was an imposter, a dangerous revolutionary, and they wanted him out of the way. That's really how they felt of Jesus. They did not, or rather they would not, believe his teaching. They would not recognize him, who he was, even though they had actually seen with their eyes, or some of them had seen with their eyes, the many miracles that he had performed. Many of them had heard his teaching, even though they had the evidence before their eyes that no one was like Jesus. Even though they'd had that evidence, even then they sought false witnesses to put him to death later on. We read in Matthew 26:59. They were sure they didn't need a saviour. Of course we don't need a saviour. We're descendants of Abraham. We're Jews after all. We are God's chosen people already. We don't need a saviour. So Jesus must, by default, be wrong, mustn't he? He can't be right. So what about you? If someone says to you, or I'm saying to you, or the Bible says to you, you are a sinner and you do need a saviour, what about you? How do you feel about that sort of question? Well, don't take my word for it. The Bible, I'll read a couple of verses from the Bible so that you can hear what the Bible says. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you can only get to God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, not through any other way, not by earning your way, not through any other religion. Or in Acts 4:12, that's another book of the Bible, the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Peter says of Jesus, nor is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, no other person. You can't be saved any other way but by Jesus Christ. How do you react? Do you react like those Jewish leaders? Are you angry to hear such truth, such things? Are you going to give up your objectivity? Are you not going to weigh the evidence? You're going to say to yourself, well, I've heard enough of what the world says about Christianity, and I just believe that, and I won't do anything else. Or maybe online you're listening and you're from a different religious grouping, and you think it's just presumption and arrogance and offensive that Jesus says he's the only saviour. Well, if that's you, just stop a minute. I'm sure you're angry inside. I would have been very angry inside when I was an atheist if someone had said that to me. Maybe you're angry inside. But just stop a minute and think. Give up your instinctive response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Try and be objective and spend some time looking at the evidence concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't have a closed mind. No, have an open mind to these things. Read one of the Gospels. Ask yourself the question, what is it telling me about Jesus? Who he is? What he has done? What is he telling me about himself? You know, as we considered earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ one day will return. He will separate his people from everyone else. His people will go to everlasting life. Well, we know what happens to the other people. Ask yourself, am I among his people, or am I among the others? Don't let your instinctive reactions, don't let the lies that the world have told you cut you off from going to heaven. All you need to do is turn from your sin, turn from your trusting, turn from your rebellion. See what it is. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. So that's unthinking rejection, and we've seen some unthinking rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to turn to intense devotion to him. Intense devotion to him. I'm just going to read Matthew verses 6 and 7 first. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, as he sat at meat, at a meal. And then verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said to them, why trouble ye this woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. Ye will always, for ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Now this incident is recorded in Mark's gospel in chapter 14 and John's gospel in chapter 12 as well. And there are some interesting details, particularly in John's gospel. So can you just turn, keep your finger in there, but just turn to John's gospel just briefly, chapter 12. And we'll have a quick look at that. Well, we'll just pick it up at verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary, so this is the woman in Matthew, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. So you see that the ointment was poured not just on his head, but on his feet. He said his body, didn't he, in Matthew? And it even reached down to his feet as well. And there was so much that Mary then wiped the excess off with her hair. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, that's 300 denarii, which I'll tell you about in a minute, and given to the poor? And then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying, she hath kept this. Now, 300 denarii is actually a huge sum of money. It was about a whole year's wages of a typical worker. So a typical worker would probably never have saved. If they saved, they would never save 300 denarii in the whole of their life, because they would have spent it to have lived on. That's a whole year's wages. And notice also that the odour filled the whole house in verse 3. The odour filled the whole house. So it's very, very pungent perfume. Now, okay, as Christians here today, whose side would you be on? Whose side would you be on? So if I say that, you'd probably say, I'd be on the side of Mary, wouldn't I? That's the right thing to do. I'd be on the side of Mary. But would you really be on Mary's side if you hadn't known that Jesus was going to say that? Would you really be on Mary's side? You know, we're very practical and pragmatic people, aren't we? And times of prayer, for instance, and times of meditation upon his word and learning it, times of communion with God, may actually not seem as important to us as maybe doing stuff for him. And is that the world and the world's practical nature creeping into our thinking as it may be doing? Look at verse 26. I go back to Matthew again now and look at verse 26, in chapter 26. And we saw the disciples indignant, didn't we, in verse 8. And we saw them thinking it was a waste. And I'd like to ask you, are you indignant? But are you indignant for the right things? Are you indignant for your lack of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you indignant for the right things? This woman, you know, this woman had not seen the depth of Christ's love, had she? She hadn't seen his death upon the cross. And yet she was utterly devoted to him. You know, how we should be indignant with ourselves, that we don't love Christ as much as we ought to, that we are cool in our devotion sometimes, or maybe often, to him. We say, my Lord, my God, my King. But do we really mean it? And do we show it in our actions and in our lives? And then the disciples went on to say, to what purpose is this waste? What purpose is this waste? And do we think when we spend time in meditating on God's word, in times of praise and prayer and communion and meditation upon his truth, do we, when we rise up, think, oh, now I can go on and get on with the day and spend my time doing practical and positive things? Or do you see that as the pinnacle of your day, spending that time of devotion with our wonderful Saviour? When we see bright young men going into the ministry, we say, oh, he could have done so much good in the world. Maybe you wouldn't utter it, but do you think such things? Do we see such things as maybe a waste? Well, if we do that, and I'm sure we maybe all have a tendency in these very practical days to do that, there's only one remedy, really, isn't there? And that is to do what Mary did, to meditate upon and revel in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about what he has done, that he has saved us from sin, from death, from hell, that would have plunged us into an everlasting abyss of woe that would never end and never stop, to go to a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, where the infinite eternal wrath of God would abide against us. He has saved us utterly and completely, not because we were worth anything, but out of his own love, taking it upon himself. He didn't just say, you don't have to go there. The justice had to be satisfied. You don't have to go there because I have borne all that for you, in your place, for your salvation. And if we really, truly grasp something, even the edges of this truth, we would really be stirred up and not see these things as a waste, but really revel in them and enjoy them wholly and fully. Now, we've seen the cost of this thing. This ointment was astonishing. And then we saw that Mary did what seems slightly strange thing to us. She wiped the excess away with her hair. And so, in a sense, this is maybe a bit poetic, but really she was then scented with the same scent as Christ, wasn't it? And so we should live so close to the Lord Jesus Christ that we exude, as it were, the fragrance of Christ. Now, I wonder if the Apostle Paul had this incident in mind when he spoke about it in 2 Corinthians. I'll just read it, only to turn to it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savour," that's the fragrance of his knowledge, "by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour," that is fragrance of Christ, "in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the fragrance of death unto death." So you see, you know, he's saying basically we stink like dead bodies to those who are not saved. But to the other, the fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, Mary experienced both in this passage, didn't she? She experienced the commendation by Christ for her devotion, and she experienced that stench of death, those grumpy disciples, and that rejection by them because they didn't understand what true devotion was. So surely our lives should be fragrant of Christ, fragrant of Christ. I was reading in my devotions a book by Andrew Bonar, a 19th century Scottish divine, and he said this. He said, "The cross was the breaking of God's alabaster flask, and the fragrance of which has filled heaven and earth." It's a lovely image, isn't it? That the cross has meant that the name of Christ is poured forth, both the fragrance of life to those that are being saved and to us who are being saved, and the fragrance of death as well. You know, our lives should be lived as if they are filled with Christ, unqualified in our devotion to him, openly and publicly, in everything that we do, living for him, everything that we say, everything should be influenced by him and for his glory. You know, when you love someone, they're never very far from your thoughts, at least I hope they're not. Not very far from your thoughts, are they? Not very far from your words. Very far from you, you delight in their company. You always want to be with them. You want to please them. Well, so it should be with the Lord Jesus Christ. How we should live. Live like that. In devotion to him. How we need to, as the hymn writer said, turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Why do we do that? So that things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Okay, there's a very wonderful prophecy in this, just at the end of this passage, in this section of here, in verse 13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial to her. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, this gospel will be preached in the whole world. Have no doubts about it. There was that little tiny gathering of a few people in Bethany before the cross. But this gospel that is going to result from that is going to be preached in the whole world. Not just to that little gathering at Bethany. Not to Jerusalem only. Not to the Jews only. But to the whole world. Every nation, people group and language. This gospel is to be preached there. And if we are devoted to him, this is one of the things that we should really be keen about. We should be mission-minded, mission-oriented, that this gospel is preached, must be preached, in the whole world. And, you know, what part are we playing in that? Maybe in just a small way, but what part are we playing in that? You know, we come to the end of this point, but, you know, our hearts should really be stirred, shouldn't they? By Mary's example. She hadn't seen the full depth of Christ's love. We have. We should be even more devoted than she was to him. There's nothing wasted in acts of devotion to Christ. He is altogether lovely, isn't he? Our lives are to give off the fragrance of Christ. Do they do that? Do they do that? I've seen some examples of it today, which is lovely in my life. I've really enjoyed it. So thank you very much for showing that to me, dear friends. Is my devotion to Christ unquestioning? Well, we've got one thing, last thing to say, but before I end that point, I don't want to leave you feeling very crushed or depressed, because some of you might be saying, I'm not at all like that. Where do I begin? Well, it's really important, isn't it, to remember that there's always a fresh start with the Lord Jesus Christ. Always a fresh start. You know, the gospel is so wonderful. The cross is so powerful that the gospel covers over all and every sin, even our sin of lack of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm accepted by him, not because of what I've done in the end, in the final analysis. I'm accepted by him because of what he has done for me at the cross. So even if we are half-hearted, even if we are lacking in devotion, and we have been, I'm sure, those sins can all be forgiven. And we can all have a fresh start with him. So let's do that. And let's pledge ourselves to do that today. So I just want to go to one last thing I'm going to say today from the passage. And the passage has a shocking finale, doesn't it? An absolutely shocking finale. Then one of his disciples, verse 14, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me that I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Betrayal, this is our third point, is betrayal by the closest of friends. Betrayal by the closest of friends. You know, the Jewish leaders were willfully blind and willfully ignorant. They closed their minds to the evidence and they kept Jesus at arm's length. But it wasn't like that for Judas. Judas was a close, hand-picked disciple of Jesus. He had been with him all the years of his ministry. He had even been given power by Jesus to perform miracles himself on one or maybe more occasions. He had witnessed at first hand probably hundreds, certainly hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles by the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that Jesus healed many, many, many people. He had seen all those things. He had heard Jesus teaching the crowds. He had been personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ about spiritual things. And yet, after all that, he still betrays Jesus. And for what? For 30 pieces of silver. That's about a third of the value of the bottle of ointment that Mary used. Historically, it was the price of a slave, a male slave. Judas' betrayal of Jesus is cheap betrayal. Utterly shocking and utterly beyond belief. So why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, we may never fully know why he did it. It seems he was a thief. We read it in John's Gospel, and he kept taking money out of the money box. So maybe the thought of losing all that money that the ornament was worth just pushed him over the edge and said, I can't go on like this. And he went on to betray Jesus for money, even though it was for less money as well. Maybe it was that. But whatever it was, it showed that actually in the end, his devotion was not to Christ, but his devotion was really to himself and what he wanted and not what Christ wanted. Well, we look at Judas and we properly, I think, recoil in horror at what he did. It was a truly horrible thing. And then to go on to kiss Jesus, to betray him with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just shocking, isn't it? Just shocking. But maybe we ourselves betray Jesus in a little way. And that's worth thinking about as well. You know, maybe when you had an opportunity last week to witness of Christ and you kept silent, is that not a minor betrayal of your commitment to him? Or maybe you gave in to that sin again, when you know that that is a sin, and you're fully aware that Jesus is your Lord, and that he has commanded you not to sin, and you gave in. Is that not a betrayal of Jesus' lordship over your life? You know, we're not like Judas, and we don't betray Jesus in such a horrible way. And yet, in other ways, maybe we do a little bit. And I think there are two ways to look at this. Firstly, there's a right way, a right response. And maybe, you know, when you do those things, I know when I do those things, you know, you feel grieved, don't you? You feel grieved that you've let Jesus down, that you've let him down, that you've not lived for him, that you've not lived as you ought to have done. And if that's you, and I know I've been there myself, I always like to remember the parable of the prodigal son. And the parable of the prodigal son, you know, the loving father received back such a rebellious son who did such hateful things to him. And yet God, our loving heavenly father, is so much more loving and gracious and kind than that father in the parable. Be it we failed through weakness and sin 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times, 100,000 times. Whether we've messed up, if we turn back to him, he will welcome us back and never turn us out. You know, no condemnation, the hymn writer writes, now I dread. Jesus all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. And there's the key. We're clothed in righteousness divine, bold, I approach the eternal throne, not through the righteousness that we have, but through his, and claim the crown through Christ, my own. But secondly, just maybe you don't really appreciate that your love for Christ is growing cold. That maybe you do those things. You keep quiet when you ought to speak. And you do those sins when you know they're sin and you shouldn't do them. And you're maybe not so bothered anymore. You know, Judas didn't wake up in one day and then decide to betray Jesus. It was a journey. And maybe you're on that journey yourself. And maybe some way down it. I really plead with you today to really wake up. Be real. See what the danger is of turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning your back on him. And giving up on the Christian life. I'm not going to go into a lot of details. There's other passages about it today. But I plead with you, consider afresh the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing to have you back. He will cleanse you from all your sin. He has done everything to restore you to God, no matter what you have done. You know, there's no way to back to him, no way back to God, but by Jesus Christ, the one who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you need not endure hostility from God. So if you're feeling like that today, I really urge you to turn back to Christ. And if you have a trusted Christian friend, please do talk to them and pray with them about your condition. You know, I was reading the letter to the Hebrews, and it was written to people who are thinking of turning away. So do read that and be encouraged to see how much better Christ is compared to anything else that this world or even that heaven has to offer than Christ. But most of all, consider the love of Christ for you that he has. He is your shepherd. He is the overseer of your soul. Do return back to him, because as the writer of the Hebrews says, in very awesome terms, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation in him? Well, let's just pray together. Let's just pray together. Our loving and gracious God, we do praise you and thank you for your wonderful gospel. We pray, Lord, that we are a million miles away from being like Judas, that the betrayal that he committed would be so horrific in our sight that we would make sure that we walk closely with you, holding you fast, and that we would seek to live a life which brings glory to you, and that we would really rejoice and commune with you in your presence through reading your word, through prayer and meditation upon your truth. Oh, help us, Lord, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would hold us fast to yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would never let us go, never let us wander away. And Lord, we pray for any here this evening who are not believers or who have never considered seriously the claim of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would really open their understanding, their minds and their hearts, that they would turn away from the darkness that they are in, and it truly is darkness, to the marvellous light of Jesus Christ, knowing that he is an all-compassionate Saviour and that he would save them if they would turn and live. So Lord, do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.